The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Nathan Forrest, and if you are a guest, welcome. It's great to have you here. There's a lot of different things you could be doing, and there's a lot of great gospel-centered churches in the area. And so we say this most weeks, we do not take your visit here for granted. And if you are a guest, we invite you, if you haven't already done so, to fill out this little card. Drop it in the offering plate, not so we can stalk you. We just want to send you an email saying thank you. I heard recently that it used to be traditional for the pastor to show up at people's houses that visited their church. We're never going to do that. This is a terrible idea. And so anyway, we just want to say, shoot you an email, say thank you, and that's that. Thank you for being our guest. If this is your home, it's great to see you. It really is. Welcome back. So we're getting started this week, and a fun story about this passage. We're actually going backwards a little bit. We're jumping back in the text to 2 Peter chapter 2, and the reason for that is there was a conversation between Jason and I a couple weeks ago, and he said, "Hey, Nathan, I haven't had the opportunity. The text hasn't talked about marriage in a long time since I was scheduled to preach, and I really just want to talk about I want the opportunity. I'm going to be in Disney World this week." Right now, he's in Disney World right now, and so he's fighting. Like, you know, Jason loves Disney. And he loves his family a whole lot. And so he's out there fighting the crowds, and he said, can we switch texts? And I said, sure, man, that's fine, without actually looking at what text I was switching with. And so if you're there and you're like, wow, Nathan's talking about politics and slavery today. Wise move, Jason. Well played. So that's where we're going to be. And as we enter there, and I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn there, we have to approach this text being aware of the context. In 1 Peter chapter 2, where we left off, and this was the last time I was here, we had spent time unpacking the privileged identity that the people of God now have because of Jesus. And that is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. But you are, we get to rest here this morning. You are, it's accomplished, current, present tense, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen? Like, I don't know your experience, but I remember those key pivotal moments in my life where I experienced a cutting of the strings and experiencing a new freedom. My kids, we started a new thing this week where our bedtime routine is very set. It's extremely established because they are creatures of stark habit where you watch TV for 30 minutes and then we get ready for bed and then we pray, read together, and then they play separately for 15 minutes in their room separately and then they go to bed. And that is their regimen. And we started experimenting this week with our two oldest children, and we said, all right, so after the younger siblings go to bed, you can read for 10 minutes all by yourself. And you would have thought we had bought them a trip to Disney World. Like, they were so ecstatic. They were like, freedom, we get to stay up 10 minutes later. And I was like, I remember what that feels like, that little ounce of freedom. You remember the first time you got your keys to the car? You remember this? And the first time your mom said, hey, can you run an errand all by yourself? Like, there was this thrill of joy, like, wait, you're saying I get to go all by myself out into the world. And it's theoretically possible for me to just go. And you wouldn't be able to stop me because I'd be going. Now, I would never do that because I would run out of gas and I have no money. But I could. That experience of freedom, right? Like, this is, I remember my first car. This is my first car. 89 Nissan Stanza. That was freedom to me. Like, you get in that car, it has its sunroof. I put a new CD deck into it because that was cool back then. And like that was the essence of freedom, and it changed everything. And moving on, like I remember the first time my parents dropped me off at college and they drove away, and there was this moment of realization, like, I can do whatever I want now. Like I could, like they're gone. Like they are driving away. They are returning to Maryland and I'm in Texas. I can do whatever I want, except I no longer have my car, so I can't really do whatever I want. Freedom's limited. But that feeling, right? And that's where after you read 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, that's kind of our feeling, is we have this radical new freedom and identity as citizens of the kingdom of God. We no longer have to fight and battle and wage war and claw at others to in the rat race to justify our own existence. Like, just rest there. We no longer have to justify your own value. You have been declared by the King. You are his if you're a child of God. Without you accomplishing anything. It's this beautiful thing, and we can experience the disapproval and the disapproval of others and the shame that we sometimes often just simmer in. And we're reminded of this beautiful reality that not all opinions are equally valid. Not all opinions carry equal weight. You've been declared as belonging to Jesus. Like the chili. Remember the chili contest. I was going around. There was this whole table, this stage. For those of you that were here, like you remember, this whole stage was lined with chili, and I knew some were red and some were white and some were spicy and some were not. And that was the only distinction I could tell. My opinion about chili and food matters very little. There were others like our esteemed judges, like a couple chefs in the room, maybe Blummer and Jumper, right? Like those are the guys where their opinion about your food cooking carries way more weight than mine. The band was asking me this morning, like, how do we sound? I was like, you guys sound always phenomenal. I never know. Like, I'm a terrible person to ask. This is the thing. Not all opinions are equally valid. For your identity, the God of the universe has said, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. I don't know about your week, but as I read this again this morning, it resets my framework and the lens in which I view and interpret my value through this week. But there's this question that arises. If it's true that our value is absolutely set in the eyes of God, if it is true that I am a citizen of a different kingdom, and if it is true that I now have a privileged position in God's plan and God's family, Why is it that I'm still under, oftentimes, we still find ourselves living and operating in unjust systems with people in authority over us that are flawed to varying degrees. Some are flawed very deeply. And Peter is writing to a people, remember, like the thing we keep going back to, he's writing to people that he is calling elect exiles. And he is writing to a people that are living in an empire that was established and continues through a system of brutality towards any that would oppose it. And Peter is writing to people where that government is now beginning to actively oppress the people that Peter just described as citizens and saints in the kingdom of God. And so there's this, it's this jarring reality. Like, all right, wait, so if I do have a privileged position in the eyes of God, what am I to do now as I live in the middle of a corrupt kingdom? Because I'm also under the thumb of a cruel emperor. And I'm under the thumb of a vindictive governor. And I'm under the thumb of a brutal system that seems to actively work against me because I suppose have this supposedly privileged position. What am I to do? And that's where he's writing to. So with that question, knowing that's what the people he's speaking to, we pick up in chapter 2, verse 13. And he begins with a command that is, it's not American, it's as a millennial, it really just rubs me the wrong way. Here we go, the imperative, be subject, right? Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. No, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is not fun. Like, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about the imperative be subject. In my mind, I think back to the Middle Ages and I think of peasants and serfs who are having to bow and kiss the ring. And I'm like, I don't want any part of that. Like, if I am a child of God, I feel like I should be exempt from that. Like, I want, maybe this is just me, but I want Peter's response to be, you are citizens of God. Now, therefore, let's go William Wallace on Rome. Like, that's what I want his command to be. Like, let's paint our faces, rise up, pick up swords, train the army, and be citizens in God's army and just go ham on Rome. Like, that's what I want. I want to be a part of a physical movement to replace a corrupt emperor with a true king. And Peter is writing to the people that are being actively oppressed to something that we cannot, like, if you grew up in America, we don't really know what they're walking through. And he's writing to them and he says, all right, this is God's call to you as citizens of God's kingdom. Ready? Be subject to Rome. Really? Like, we have to unpack that word subject. What does he mean by subject? Because that matters. Being subject, what this verb is talking about, it's not conform your will and your desires and your dreams and your values to the authority over you. I'll say that again because I think it's important. Being subject to the governing authority does not mean you affirm their values and what they're doing and the ends that they are pursuing and the means in which they are pursuing. Being subject, there's an author, Shane Claiborne, he wrote a lot about this. And he said, he was super helpful in his description. He says, this imperative is not a demand to repeat the Pledge of Allegiance to Rome or to whatever nation you happen to find yourself living in. And it's not a demand to have affection for your passport nation. Rather, and this is my paraphrase of him, but rather, lost my place, but rather, the problem that Peter is writing to is the opposite. You see, Peter and the other writers of the New Testament are calling the Christians to be subject to their governing authorities because the gospel was so opposed. It was so diametrically opposed to the system in which they were living in, and it was so diametrically opposed to their values of life for everything. Like, for the Romans, when it was time to play, when it was time to be entertained, where would you go? You go to the Colosseum, and you watch people murder each other. When it came to the value of human life as a Roman or as a citizen living in the Roman Empire, what would you do if you had a child that you just didn't prefer? You take them out into the woods and you leave them there. It's called post-birth abortions. Right? Like, what would you do with those that found themselves caught in slavery? Well, they're in slavery. You just abuse them and treat them like property because that's where the gods have put them. And so the whole system of government, the whole system of their culture was contrary to the church. And so what Peter is writing to is the reason he's saying be subject to them is because he's saying do not rebel against them. This is not a call for systematic rebellion against the authorities. It's not what God's calling you to. And the reason he's saying, like, it's not just that piece, but he's also writing this because the Romans and the governors, they had no idea what to do with Christianity. And this thing was this super nebulous and mysterious religion that just kind of popped up on the radar and it started spreading like wildfire. And the Romans literally had no idea what to do with them. And so there was this fear among the Romans when people start declaring Jesus as king. What, as a Roman governor, as a Roman authority, what are you presuming? You think Jesus is king. What are you about to start? you're about to start a rebellion. And so Peter is also writing this because he's saying, you need to work extra hard because the Roman authorities, like, they're looking for a reason to crush you. And the call of God is to subject yourself to their authority. The call of the gospel is not a radical call to overthrow the corrupt persons who hold power. But rather, it's something quite different. Now, he has two motivations for this, by the way, and this is super helpful. As those of us who find ourselves under positions, under authority, whether it be people in the workplace or marketplace or even, man, even in the laws today, right? They're flawed. What is the motivation to continue to be subject to a flawed and sometimes deeply flawed authorities, figures that we find ourselves under? His motivation is twofold. First of all, be subject for what? Look at the text, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Our submission to those in authority is ultimately, in the eyes of Peter, he's not saying submit to the authorities over you because you're supposed to agree with them. You're supposed to affirm their value and their right. No. The driving force behind our submission is because we recognize as the people of God that God is the king of all authority. And as king of all authority, we have a king that has placed certain kings, presidents, congress members, governors, mayors, police officers, what have you, bosses. Like a sovereign God, those people did not get there by mistake, right? Like God's not looking at the system of government that we have as Americans or that the British have as British or that the Chinese have as Chinese or whatever have you. He's not looking at their structure of authority made like, oh my goodness, I've completely messed up. Yeah, you guys need to fix that. Our submission to the authority is actually an affirmation that our God is truly king. Okay? God is sovereign. Our submission is a vindication and affirmation of who God is. And so when the world looks at you as a Christian and they're like, why are you actually following through? Like, this is a dumb decision. My God's king. This is what he's called me to. And the world spins on its head. Because as Americans, what is our unique response to authorities that we deem as unworthy? Usurp, overthrow, scandalize, get rid of, and place myself in that position because I could do a better job. Right? That's our response. Like, in order for me to submit, be you a child, be you an employee, be you a citizen. What's our response when the authority has shown itself unworthy or flawed? I'm out. I don't need to listen to you. You messed up. Right? Like, that's our mentality. And this is like, they're messing up. Their flaws are not justification for you to walk and start your own thing. Because God put them there. And that's hard, right? Like, what's the second reason? He gives a second reason, too. For this is the will of God. Verse 15. Why is this the will of God? That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And if you're reading that, like, if I were to read this to you, being like, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of your boss. That sounds a little condescending. And it would probably be interpreted. Peter is writing, read this in the cultural context, Peter is writing to a people that are losing homes, jobs, reputation, are being systematically driven to destruction by the authority structures. I understand why he would write the way they are. The people who are in position, they are writing from a position of ignorance. There's no hard document yet called the New Testament that they could look at and be like, all right, what in the world do they mean when they say Jesus is king? There is a fair claim where they are ignorance. It's not against them. Nod your heads, make sense. And he's right to call them foolish. If I was writing to you and you were being systematically disenfranchised because of your beliefs in Jesus, I would not be emotionally neutral when describing those in power over you, right? And he says, but what is the goal of the submission? What's our purpose? That we would put to silence, that we would teach, that we would instruct, that we would bring to light the truth of who God is and what he is doing in this world. And so the action. This is, we're talking about politics. This is a tough line to walk. I wish, Jason, we're not in Disney World. How do we do this? Because it is really easy. And one of the dangers of listening to this and talking about subjection is, okay, so you're saying, and some of you, you're already processing this and your mind's already there maybe. So you're saying God's goal for me is to be passive, and by being passive and letting people run over me, that's somehow supposed to glorify his name. No. Listen to what he says. What is the positive call? Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but actively, but living as servants of God. This is not a call to passivity. This is a call to being subject, but still seeking action, but still pursuing the things of God actively while still maintaining that balance of submitting to those in authority over you. And you're like, that's not easy. I know. As I was thinking this through, I was having a conversation with Cam Hill, our campus pastor up in Cherrydale, and he sent me something that he had written, and I'm just going to read what he thought because it's super helpful, and he spends way more time than I do thinking about how religion and Christianity in particular intersects with a democracy. And this is what he said. He said, we live, a couple things. One, we live in a democracy, which means we are in part responsible for determining the systems and structure that people will live under. Listen to this. Peter was speaking to a people who had no earthly power to influence the institutions or systems that they were living under. We are not in the same context. So we should not be passive about policies that affect the institutions and systems people live under. We should use the influence that we have to create policies that best represent God and his kingdom, dignifying all people as image bearers of God. Use your freedoms well. Be subject, yes, but the freedoms that you have, the space that you have to speak to truth and to work for God, like we lean into that as a people of God, and we lean into that without fear. We can lean into that without fear of the cost that may come. You see, the flip side of all this, back to Kim, is that when you have influence and when you see systems of injustice and do nothing, we can become complicit with the injustice of those systems, which means it is important that we advocate on behalf of the vulnerable and the marginalized in our midst. When we see policies that don't protect the lives of unborn children and don't provide aid to struggling mothers, we should speak up. When we see a prison industrial complex that incarcerates per capita more people than any other country in the world, and when the punishments are disproportionately harsher for people of color, we should speak up. Right? If we have influence, then we cannot turn a blind eye to unjust systems. We should leverage our influence to create more just systems. Indeed, we have a responsibility to do so. We submit, but we are also not passive. We use the freedom we have, both in the place and in the sphere of influence that God has placed us, and in the context of we have absolute freedom because the King has declared us to be his citizens. So we have this beautiful opportunity to take bold risks that might cost us, even as we seek to submit. And you're like, I feel like you're contradicting yourself. It's easy to take this and run the wrong way. We seek to lovingly speak to truth. My friends, it is dangerous to presume as we think about how we are to live as citizens of God's kingdom and citizens of America. In 2018, it is incredibly dangerous to presume, and presumption is the key word there. It is dangerous to presume that our perspective, our place, and where we are with political viewpoints, to presume without thoughtful and intentional meditation on how the gospel is to shape this kingdom on earth, America. It is dangerous to presume that our viewpoint, or the viewpoint of whatever 24-hour news cable channel you might watch, is the same political viewpoint of Jesus. Scripture calls us to think well and to think often and think through the lens of this book first. How does the gospel shape the political system? Like, if what should I speak to? Like, I speak to and I work towards systems and policies on a governmental level, on a political level. Like, I desire those that are just, right? Because God's kingdom is just. And I speak and I desire and I move towards political systems that speak to grace. Because there's grace in the kingdom of God. And I speak to systems, and I desire our system to speak to love and the good of the human race. Now, love gets twisted a lot, so let's just stick to it. Speaks to the good of those, of every individual in there. Because that's what this does, right? That's what the kingdom of God does. And so, like, our call is to think well and not presume that the beliefs and ideologies that we grew up with, or the beliefs of ideology of the left or the right, please understand, I'm speaking to both. It's dangerous to presume. We're called as the people and citizens of God to process politics through this book. Okay. And if you're like, all right, so practically how does this play out, like on a nuts and bolts level? Verse 17. Really helpful. Here we go. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And honor the emperor. Super succinct. And so as we go and interact with and speak to cultural issues that are super touchy, they're incredibly sensitive to everyone in this room, right? Like, these conversations are happening all the time, and most of the time, they're happening in context of outrage. What are we called to do? Honor everyone, which is like an incredible rarity on social media, right? Like, wow. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And honor the emperor. Okay. And then we get to part two. The next imperative, because we haven't had enough to chew on already. Let's start, pick up in verse 18. Servants. The word servants there, like, I what comes to my mind is something like Downton Abbey, right? Like, you're like these people and really nice, oh, servants, the butler, honor your master. No, the word there is slaves. So, slaves. Be subject to masters with all respect. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Die. I don't like this one either. Why? Like, I wish. The last time we talked about a passage very similar to this wasn't too long ago in Colossians. But again, I read this and I'm like, no, why can't you just incite an uprising? Like, let's gather the slaves together. It was a massive population of people, and let's arm them and fight for them, and let's revolt, and let's do this. Well, why doesn't he do that? There's a few reasons. One, in the surprisingly enough, in the Rome political system, guess how much leverage the common person had to enact social change? Zero, right? So there's no place for him to be like, call your congressman. You guys don't have congressmen. Call your senators. You don't have senators. Call your local representative. They don't care what you think. So there's no avenue to enact social change on that level, right? Short of what? Picking up a sword. Now, so slave rebellions were actually pretty common in the first century. And guess how they unilaterally ended? A bloody, gruesome disaster. So Peter's writing, and he's like, this is what God calls you to. As citizens of his kingdom, who have immense value in the sight of God, subject yourselves. Be subject. Not as an affirmation that the person that says, that has a piece of paper that says they are their own, that you are, that they own you, I can't speak. Not because they're of greater value, not because you're of less value, but because God is sovereign. It's an affirmation of that. Right? And this idea of slave, like, let's just acknowledge, this word slaves, it has an immense emotional baggage for us as Americans. We live in a state that in the year 1860, so 150 years ago, almost 160 years ago, the population of our state was 700,000 people. Can you believe that? Now there's 700,000 people on Woodruff Road. It's crazy. And now, though, like in that day and age, of those 700,000 people, did you know 60% of the population in South Carolina was African American? And of that 60%, so if you just take that 60%, 91% of African Americans living in South Carolina were slaves. That's over 50% of the population. There was a day when 50% of the population of people that walked these roads were slaves. This has baggage. And the social repercussions for our culture, like, we'd be naive to think that was way back then. There's no effect. John Piper, he wrote a book, Bloodlines, and I strongly encourage you to read it. John Piper actually grew up in Greenville, and he spoke to, even in his day, in the 1960s, 1950s. My son's V magnet, sorry. He loves his letters. I don't know where that came from. He spoke to a day that when he was growing up, a mere 60 years ago, in Greenville, South Carolina, of the enforced segregation that was almost absolute, he writes. He says it was not separate but equal. It was not respectful. It was not just. It was not loving. It was not Christian, but it was ugly and demeaning. That was 60 years ago. That was in our lifetime, some of us. And so this idea of calling slaves to submit is deeply personal for some of us. I get it. And there's many things that are the same. Like in the first century and in the 19th century, slavery was ugly, it was brutal, it was unjust. It was a gross twisting of God's intent and design of human nature and human value. Yes. In Peter's day, there were some distinctions. Slavery in his day was not particular to a particular race. So there were African slaves, there were European slaves, there was Middle Eastern slaves, there was Jewish slaves. Doesn't matter. It was also a means, it was a result of warfare. You lose a war, you get enslaved. It was a result of debt. You have a debt you can't pay. You sell yourself, your family into slavery. And that's kind of their cultural context. And yet, even with that, why would he call them to submit? For the same principles he called Christians to submit to an empire that was brutal. And this is the thing. It's really easy to look at this and to listen to this interpretation and be like, okay, so Peter thinks slavery is okay. No. Look at what he says. The suffering of the slave is be subject to your masters, not only the good ones, but also to the unjust. Like, this is not a good system. For it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Like he speaks to, the system is broken. It's evil. But then he does something else. Even as he calls the slaves, he's like, listen, if you find yourself in this place, submit to your masters. To make much of something, there is purpose and there is value here. And you're like, how? Like, how could the submission of one human being to another human being possibly be good? Look at where he goes with it, y'all. Keep reading. For to this you have been called. He attaches the experience of the human slave to what? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This is powerful. Like, I feel like up until this week, I've always read that verse ripped from its context. Just be like, oh, this is just a theological statement about what Jesus has done, that Jesus suffered for me, leaving an example so that I might follow in his steps. No, this is incredibly pastoral, because what Peter is saying is to those who are caught up in a broken, brutal system that demeans and dehumanizes, we submit still, because that is precisely what Jesus did. You, like, if I doubt you find yourself here at this moment, but to the original audience, to the slaves, he says, you find yourselves in a unique and beautiful way walking the same path as Jesus. So you are not dehumanized. You are not without value. You will have, in fact, immense value, because the king that we ascribe to, the king to which we ascribe citizenship to, he did this for us. He did this for you. Submission to corrupt authority does not lessen our value, but instead it gives us affirmation that we walk the same path as Christ. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What was Jesus' response? It was not, again, what do we want? Revolt? Revolution? What was Jesus' response? And this is important for us, because this is what we tend to do when we find ourselves in positions under authority that is unjust. Right? Like, we all probably, nothing nearly this extreme, but we all have systems or people that we find ourselves wrestling to submit to because they're fundamentally broken. And we want to say, but I am exempt. If God knew, if God understood the jacked upness of this person, if God understood the rightness of my cause and how this is demeaning me and how this is so unfair, then God would absolutely vindicate my act of rebellion and the way that which I get to disrespect that person. Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Jesus committed no sin. Jesus did not deceive to dodge the consequences of unjust decisions. And when Jesus suffered, he didn't respond with threats. That's the person. That is the example we are called to follow. So as we take a moment and read this in the shoes of a slave, like, put yourself there. You're listening to this letter from Peter, and you know that after this service, you have to walk back home to a family that's not yours, to a life that you have very little control over. What changes? It's not a change of circumstances, but it is absolutely a change in your worth and your identity. And do you see how all of this ties back into earlier in the chapter? You have won because of Jesus. You are His. Your value is absolute. And we are so used to, especially as Americans, I feel like, we're so used to fighting for what we deserve at all costs. You hold nothing back to make sure that your voice is heard, that your rights are gained, and that your tribe's good is assured. And you wage war on that. And we do. And social media is literally in flames because of that. And we use it. So often we use this as a weapon. Or we neglect the very one that this book is actually pointing us to emulate. He accomplished much on our behalf. He bore our sins in His body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Being a child of God frees us to lose. Think about that battle that you really, really want to fight right now. Like if that person or if that authority figure was in the room and no one else was and you had absolute freedom, you would lose your mind on them, right? The gospel frees you to subject yourself. Frees us to be slandered because we have been prized. Our citizenship enables us to be exiled. The gospel frees us to become a slave. And simultaneously, the gospel imperative spurs us to action. Listen, you can't forget verse 15, right? For this is the will that by doing good you would put to silence, right? Like we cannot neglect verse 20. What does verse 20 say? For what is our credit? But by doing good and suffer for it, you endure. You cannot neglect verse 24. He himself bore our sins so that we might die to sin and live to what? Righteousness, right living. We are not just a people that are intended to be rug mats, floor mats. For evil people. Rather, we are called, even as we subject, even as we humble ourselves, we are called to speak towards righteousness and the right kingdom that God is breaking into this world. You're like, that's really hard line to walk. I get it. One pastor wrote this. He said this, whenever early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than men. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. Let this be our heart. By their effort and example, they brought to an end such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. And this pastor observes this, writing in his context. Things are different now. So often the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often the church is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of the things as they are. You know who wrote that? A guy named Martin Luther King Jr. when he was in a Birmingham jail cell. And he was writing to white evangelical churches that were condemning his actions to fight for the rights of human beings. What is the motivation? What is the motivation? Because this is a hard And I hope you pick up on this. Like, I get it. This is a hard path to walk. We walk as free people seeking to speak to rightness as the system of God breaks into this world. We speak to it while simultaneously subjecting ourselves. How do we do this, and what is the motivation for it? First. And this is super helpful for me, because I don't know if you're like me. I have a strong justice streak. My wife has a stronger justice streak, thank goodness. But this is what it crushes me sometimes, where I'm like, where is the justice in all of this? He has this line. When Jesus was submitting, when Jesus was not reviling, what does it say, verse 23? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Why do we not have to rebel? Because we have a king who is just. And this is not the end of the story. In the system in which you find yourself in the midst of a conflict in, there is a king who judges justly that will break into that story and that system, and he will hold evil people accountable for their deeds. And we rest there. The king will not, the God who is just, do what is right. And so we're free. We can rest and be at peace and love and serve and seek the good of those unjust authority figures over us, even as we submit and even as we speak truth to, for their good. In the same line of thinking, in the moments of oppression and subjection, the people of God, friends, you and I, even as Peter is calling us to walk this line well in this season, we are reminded of our privileged position in the context of eternity. He says this, verse 25, he concludes with this. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I forgot that last verse in 24. Sorry, let's start at verse 20, halfway through 24. This is our privileged position. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We are a people, and we are a people, if you are a child of God, independent of the things and the scars that you bear, independent of the wounds that you walk in here, as just a part of life living in a broken world. Peter looks at his people, and he says, the healing of God is so absolute that the wounds that we bear because of our own sins, the wounds that we bear because of the sins of others, they're healed. We have a God that does not look on us with the same lens that those in power look on us to be used and abused for their own good. He's like, no. We have a king. We have a shepherd that pursues the one. We have a shepherd that leaves the flock to chase after the one that is lost and alone and isolated. We are a people in a privileged position. And because of that, we can subject ourselves. And because of that, we are free to take great risks as we seek to lovingly speak truth to the broken systems of our world. I'm going to invite the band up. And I don't know how this hits you. Like, I suspect that some of us, maybe all of us at varying times, we struggle with sometimes using the Bible and the ideas of submission as a justification for our passivity and withdraw from the difficulties and conflicts that currently are going on. And simultaneously, there's others that use this book as a weapon to justify our own anger and hostility towards the broken systems of this world And Peter reminds us that Jesus called us to a better way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are a people, like you cannot read this book and walk away thinking anything other than you love your kids. You cling. You pursue. You shepherd our souls in each of the unique places where you have set us. And so, Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters right now that are hurting, where the wounds are still bleeding of living this life in a broken world. Lord, I ask that you would make your love and affection for them undeniable in this moment, that you would remind them that they are yours. They are a people, we are a people that have received mercy. Lord, I lift up my brothers and sisters that are really just wrestling with anger, outrage. Lord, I ask that you would remind us of the path that your son walked for our good. The path that your son walked, that your grace, your plan might be accomplished. Lord, remind us, console us, and call us to this beautiful reality that to win, your son lost for a time. That's the good news of the gospel. Because of the victory that Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection, because of Easter, the battle is won. Thank you for these moments. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.